This is week one, class three, talking about the grace of God. And when it comes to this whole concept of righteousness, righteousness is not laid to our account. Righteousness has been imparted unto us. And I know that there's a lot of teaching, you know, that, I've come up for prayer, Brother Martin. Would you pray for me? I'd have more righteousness. Well, you can't have more righteousness. Oh no, I can't have more righteousness. How can you have more than what you already are? Yet, again, the human thing. How can you be more human than what you already are? You can't. You're human. I mean, I'd be like, you know, somebody saying, "Would you please pray for me? I'd be more of a human." No, we can't do that. You're all the human you can be. Oh no, I can't. Well, just like with the righteousness thing. I can't pray for you to get more. God can't give you any more righteousness. He can't. Because you have been made the righteousness of God. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 4, we'll see this one verse. In verse 24, it says, "And that you put on, or live according to, the new man, your born-again spirit, if you will, which, according to the pattern of God, is created in righteousness and true holiness." So you can't have any more holiness than what you are. You can't have any more righteousness than what you are. You might be able to live according to it more, but you can't be it more. And when you realize that this whole concept here, again, it's all about faith. You cannot by works do something to be more righteous or more holy. Righteousness and holiness can be born out in what you do, but what you do cannot produce more of those things. In Romans chapter 4, if you turn back over there, it says in verse 13, "For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law," meaning, you know, the Jews and so forth, "was earned through the Jews, through the performance of the law, but through the righteousness of faith." That's what we are, verse 13. This is what we are. It's making reference, in essence, to us. For, verse 14, "If they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void." In other words, if through the works, your performance of works associated with the law, you become a full recipient of the inheritance, then faith means absolutely nothing because you have earned it totally and completely. "And the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace." Now, this is really important. "It is of faith that it might be by," try forgiveness, "that it might be by forgiveness. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Forgiveness really does not fit in this verse. Neither does mercy. Not in the strictest term. Not when you understand that forgiveness and mercy already existed for the people that were under the law. And when you understand that, you cannot apply those terms as the strict definition of grace by itself. There's more involved in this than just mercy and forgiveness. God has always had the mercy and the forgiveness. But the fact that we've become born again, we're now able to tap into His grace in a way that those people never could. Because we now have the nature of God, and it was out of His nature that grace was released to us. Now, our faith has tapped into it and caused it to be born again, but the problem is too many of us have been trained to stop there. We're not trained to use our faith to tap into the rest of the grace. All right? Now, how many of you work in a place that has a whole lot of different phone lines? In other words, you might have like 10 different phone lines, and you know, you push button number one, you're on line number one. Push button number two, you're on line number two. Button number three. All right, now, here's the phone company. From the phone company's perspective, they have, let's simplify it, they have 21 wires all wrapped up in with one conduit, 21 wires going into your place of business. Now, each one of those wires is a separate phone line. The phone company has it already plugged into the building. Now, you can say what you want, and you can accuse the phone company of whatever you want to accuse them of, but when they go and they look in their records, they're going to say, "Aha, yes. 10 years ago, we ran a conduit, hooked it up to your building, right through the brick wall, and 21 wires went through that conduit into your offices for 21 different phone lines. You say, oh, no, no, we've only got 10 phone lines. Phone company says, no, you have 21. You say, oh, no, no, we've only got 10. Phone company says, why are you saying that? And you pull up a telephone. Say, see there, it's got 10 buttons on it. We've only got 10 lines. Phone company says, well, boy, are you dumb. Why don't you buy a phone that's got 21 buttons on it? You say, you mean you can do that? Phone company says, well, yeah. Got some right over here. Make you. All colors. And they say, now see, if you take this phone over here, it's got 21 buttons. All 21 lines will work. Because all 21 lines are going into your building. It's not our fault if you're not using them. And you say, oh, I'd like to believe that. But it just sounds too good to be true. Why, no phone company is that good. No. I'll just live the rest of my life with my 10 lines. And you, yeah, 21 lines have passed away. So you go back to your place of business and they say, well, what happened? You wouldn't believe it. The representative of the phone company said, we've got 21 lines. Oh, silly phone company. I showed them we only had a phone with 10 buttons, and you're not going to believe this. They tried to convince me that if we bought a phone that has 21 buttons on it, we'd have all 21 lines working. Oh, silly phone company. Sounds like a cult to me. Now, a phone company is billing you for 21 lines. And get this, you're paying for it. So for crying out loud, buy yourself a 21-button phone and hook it up and call everybody. God's perspective. There is a conduit that has been plugged into your life. It is called grace. It's got more than 21 lines. But if all you do is tap into the born-again line, that's all you're going to know about grace. If all you do is tap into the mercy line, that's all you're going to know about grace. If all you do is tap into the love, mercy, forgiveness, and compassion lines, that's all you're going to know about grace. And because that's all you know, that's what you will stand up and preach when it comes to grace. And then some lunatic's going to come along and try to convince you that grace is power. And you're going to say, oh no, that can't be right. Why, I've heard grace preached all my life. It's love, the precious, unmerited favor of God. It's compassion. It's mercy. It's born again. But it's not power, Brother Martin. Oh no, it's not power. And Brother Martin will say to you, oh ye of little faith, study ye not my word, saith the Lord. Therefore, verse 16, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Wait a minute. It is of faith that it might be by grace. Didn't we just read something a few moments ago? For by grace are ye saved. For by grace are ye an inheritor of the promise of the world, which is the word cosmos, the sum total of the material universe. For by grace, if I use my faith and tap into the inheritance aspect of grace, I can begin to see manifested in my life my inheritance that's connected to material blessings. Wait a minute. For by grace are you saved through faith. For by grace are you born again through faith.
For by grace are you blessed through faith. For by grace are you healed through faith. For by grace are you prosperous by faith. For by grace you have peace by faith. Oh, yeah. I get it. Grace is a big wrapper that's wrapped around my healing, my peace, my joy, my everything. And that has been extended from God to me like a big, long extension cord from heaven plugged into my heart. And all I have to do is flip the faith switch for whatever I want from grace. Just like pushing the buttons on the phone. If I want healing, I push the healing button by faith and I tap into the healing aspect of grace. If I'm in debt up to my nostrils and I need some help, I can push the prosperity help button with my faith and tap into grace. Grace to help get me out of debt. And I thought I was supposed to sow a seed. Let's see. Healing. Wonder what else is on here. Oh, glory to God. Look at that. But you know what it comes down to? Is we do not know how to push the buttons with faith. That's what it comes down to. See, again, let's look at this from God's perspective. It's already there. God had this conduit of grace, and He wanted it hooked up to us, but He couldn't until Jesus came along. Jesus comes along, and now God is able to extend that grace, and the moment that we use our faith and say yes to Jesus, He plugs it in. So everywhere we go, there's this invisible cord. It runs from you to God. And everything that you could ever possibly need is already flowing to you. Just like in your house, every single lamp in your house, the electricity is already flowing to it, right? What do you have to do? Flip the switch. And boom, there's light. You don't run an extension cord from the living room down to the basement to get light, do you? You just plug into the outlet in the basement. Likewise, you know, you don't run an extension cord from the kitchen into the bathroom so you can plug in your hairdryer. You plug it in the bathroom. Of course, I've seen bathrooms that didn't have anywhere to plug it in. I won't talk about some experiences. Anyway, are you starting to grasp an image here that grace is more than anything we've ever imagined or ever really been taught in our lives? But if Satan can keep you blinded to this, if he can keep you thinking that grace only helps you get born again, if he can keep you thinking that grace is only how God feels about you, if he can keep you thinking that grace is an emotion that God experiences, then he'll get you like a dog on a chain jumping for biscuits. He'll get you doing stuff to try to earn God's grace. And there's God in heaven. And he's saying, you don't understand. The grace is already there. You've already plugged in. You're already hooked up. It's already there. And not just limited grace that could cause limited things to happen for the people in the Old Testament. You have all of that and everything that comes along with being born again. All of it now has been turned on. You access it with your faith. In Romans chapter 5, turn over to verse 12. It says, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses over them, those that hadn't sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. In other words, they weren't in the garden, didn't do exactly what Adam did. The problem was they still had the same sin nature, and so therefore death still reigned over them. and Adam the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, the gift by grace, the gift... See, the grace of God... Now let me reword this, all right? Just for the sake of teaching, just to try and create imagery here. The offense of many, of one, many be dead, much more the love, compassion, and mercy of God and the gift by the power of God administered to us by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. In other words, when you're thinking in terms of what's happened to you, you have gone beyond anything they ever knew in the Old Testament. You have become everything that God wants you to be, other than you don't yet have a glorified body. And that's on the way, praise God. And not only that, but you won't have cold weather anymore either. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. In verse 20 it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now stop for a moment. Just think for a minute. Again, let's use some words for imagery. "But where sin abounded, forgiveness did much more abound." Okay, well, I understand that. But that was true for the people in the Old Testament. Okay? So it's not just a matter of forgiveness. There's got to be more connected with this than just the fact that God loved and forgave. He did that. Hey, He did that in the Garden of Eden. The moment that Adam and Eve sinned, God kills the animal and clothes them. And God says, "Look, I love you guys. I mean, you have messed up big time, but I love you. Now, you've built a wall between us. I'm going to do everything I possibly can to still have a relationship with you, but now you're not like what I made you. You have a sin nature. So we're separated by this. However, I still have a plan of redemption. And it is going to be fulfilled at some day in time. Until then, I will pour blessings out upon your life, but I'm going to be limited as to how much I can be a part in your life." See, now that here we are born again now. God's life in us qualifies us to walk in the fullness of everything that He can give to us. It's not just... See, when we look at all of this, we think in terms of... all too often, we're trained to think in terms of blessings. You know, healing and prosperity and all these kinds of things. Do you realize that that's like nothing to God? That kind of thing? See, from God's perspective, the greatest thing that we could receive is His life in us. It's the what's money to God? Abraham believed God and he was rich. The Bible says it. Look at Solomon. Look at David. Look at some of the others in the Old Testament. They had blessings. Look at Israel when they came out of Egypt. They had blessings. They wasn't a sick one of the bunch, and it says they spoiled the Egyptians. They took the wealth of Egypt. So, for us to think that being born again causes us, praise God, I have money, I have blessings, I have this, I can have that. Praise God for all of it that it does. But from God's perspective, that's nothing compared to what He wanted us to have, which was His life and nature. See, the most important thing to God is that you're born again. Now, let me get kind of like maybe out there a little bit. If it came down to a choice between healing and prosperity and being born again, God really doesn't care how sick you are. Now, we know He cares, okay? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But if it came down to where somebody said, "God, you got to choose. They're either healed and prosperous or they're born again." God's going to say, "Let them be sick and let them be poor. I want them living with me forever." Amen. That's the most important thing to me. But I don't stop there. I want them to have everything. Not just my life. I want them to have everything. So here we are. We're on earth. And we focus so much on what we can get as opposed to who we become. And God's saying, "Look, when you begin to understand the power of my grace, and you begin to understand how to tap into that grace, what you're going to find, it's not just your blessings. It's not just your healing. What you're going to find is my heart. you're going to find my life. You're going to begin to discover who I am. And in the process of that, you're going to begin to discover who you are and who you have become in me. And you're going to find out that the whole concept of salvation goes so far beyond anything that anybody has ever preached or ever taught to you. It will become a reality to you that you cannot put into words. Paul did the best he possibly could. But when you start trying to describe what happens when the life and the nature of God Himself becomes your own life and nature, how can you describe that? What kind of words can you use? There are no words. There's nothing you can say that can draw an equal comparison. We do the best that we possibly can, but we are limited. You know, it's like there's a song that the Tallies sing called Not the Half Has Been Told. And it's talking about, you know, when we get to heaven and what we see and all that. We talk about, you know, the gates of pearl and the streets of gold and all of those kinds of things. And hey, look, who's not looking forward to that day, right? That, in essence, is nothing compared to what we're really going to find out when we get to heaven. When we get there, we are finally going to come to the greatest knowledge and understanding we've ever had of what it means to be the offspring of God Himself. We think, wow, can't wait to see the gates of pearl and the streets of gold. And God's saying, yeah, but once you get here, that's going to mean very little to you compared to what you finally discovered about who you are to me. You start figuring out what grace is all about. You begin to understand grace from God's perspective as best as you can. You're going to start to find out just how defeated Satan really is in your life. And no matter how hard he tries, he cannot unplug you from grace. It's impossible. You're a child of God, and you can't be separated from it. His grace has been hooked up to your heart, and now he wants you to figure out what it is releasing to you so that you can begin to tap into it and walk in the fullness of it. Praise God. Hallelujah. Father, I want to thank you for your word. And I know, Father, that because of a lot of our teachings in the past about grace, it's sometimes a challenge, Father, to go beyond just what we know. Because what we know is so right, that your grace, it is love, it is mercy, compassion, it is all of those things. But Father, it's so much more. And by the time that this course is over, we believe that we're going to have an understanding of your grace more than we ever have before. We're going to see it not just as a pleasant sounding word, but as a spiritual force that is released from you into our lives. And so Father, we thank you for the truth of who we are and who we've become in you. May it become more real to us than ever before. We love you, we bless you, and we praise you, Father, in Jesus. Thank you for being our sacrifice. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much. We give you all the glory. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. Praise God. Have a blessed evening. But God did. That's why He sent King Law to watch over you and to tell you when you've been a bad boy and to pat you on the back when you've been a good boy. Remember, it talked about the blessings associated with obedience, the curses for disobedience. And he goes on in this in verse 9 and he says, look, everything was going fine for me. I was alive. You know, my understanding of life, I was alive without the law once. But when the law came, when the commandments associated with the law, when they were revealed to me, it's like all of a sudden on the inside, it seemed like sin came to life and I died. In other words, what he's saying is, because we had no concept of what sin was, we didn't think there was a problem. But then once the law was given, we suddenly realized, golly, there is a problem. And it's a very major problem indeed. And he says in verse 10, and the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me.
Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. All right, let's go back to the concept of king and subjects. The king comes along, and the king says, look, these things you got to do, and these things you don't do. And if you mess up, here's the stuff you got to do to recompense for your mess up. Sacrifices, etc., and so forth. And Paul says, boy, you know, life was great till the king came along. And the king says, man, you pathetic bunch. You're disgusting. We are not. We're alive. No, you're not. You're disgusting. And I'll prove it to you. Here, I'm the king. This is how I live. Do that. No problem, king. We can do that. After all, we're alive. We're good people. And so they huddled together. And they said, let's live this way. Okay, let's do it. All right, see you here tomorrow. We'll talk about how we live this way. And we got together the next day. How'd you do? Man, I was doing okay till I got to that third one. Phew. Messed up big on that. Oh, well, hey, I made it all the way to number 7. Yeah, buddy. And then I messed up. Well, you guys, you did all right, but I did really good till I got to number 9. Boy, I blew it big on number 9. Well, what are we going to do? Well, I don't know. He said we've got to kill these animals now. It's like, golly, what's the deal? We thought we were perfect. I mean, after all, we got Granddaddy Abraham. And wasn't he blessed? Sure was. He never had to live like this. No, the problem was, he lived like that, but he didn't know it was wrong. He had a sin nature. Did he not? So he was living like that. That's why it talks about there in Romans how that death reigned all the way up until Moses, but they couldn't be blamed for breaking a law that they didn't know. But it was still there. The sin nature was still there. It's just that God couldn't come along and say, excuse me, you're guilty of something. Because they didn't know. They didn't have a clue. But once the king came along, King Law, God could say, see what I've been having to put up with all this time? You guys are pathetic. And you can't help yourselves. You're disgusting. But I love you anyway. I can't help myself. I love you and nobody else. Okay, listen to the radio on the way to the oldie station. Somebody's going to hit you about 3 o'clock in the morning. Oh, yeah. Sugar pine. Okay. God says, I love you so much, I want to show you how wretched you are. God, tell me that one again. I love you so much, I want you to see how wretched you are. And the fact that you can't change it, but I can. And I got this great plan set in motion. And I'm going to get my son down there. And he's going to live just like you, but not just like you. Because he won't have the sin nature that you do. And you're going to be able to look at him and see what it's like to live with my life and nature on the inside of somebody that's housed in a flesh body. And then he's going to die for you. And once he dies for you, he's going to be laid in the grave. However, because I am God and I can't help myself, I'm going to release my life back into him. He's going to be raised from the dead. And boy, the moment that that happens, from that moment on, every single one of you disgusting, despicable, wretched sinners can repent, be washed by His blood, and receive my life in you. Then you know what? The things that we had written over here on this stone, don't worry about it. Don't even worry about it. Because what was written on that stone is now going to be the very essence of your life and nature that you've received from me. So you're not going to need all that stuff on the stone anymore, because it's going to be written in your hearts. And you're going to know me through your heart, not through a stone with rules engraved and a tabernacle made by hands. You're going to know me on the inside. That's the tabernacle I want to live in. It's in you. And so Paul, He's talking here about the law and how that the law was like a king over them to try and keep them in an orderly fashion.
And we know they did their best. Well, some of them did. Some of them didn't seem to be too concerned about what they did, but they did their best. And as long as they obeyed their king, they were blessed. Or in other words, as long as they complied with the law, they were blessed, a blessed people. But in Romans chapter 4, turn back over there. It says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." Or in other words, if what Abraham did, his works, his performance, is what caused him to be justified in the eyes of God, for blessings we'll say, then yeah, he can stand up and brag about it. But he couldn't stand before God. In other words, remember when Abraham rescued Lot and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and remember they said, "Oh, Abraham, you know, you can keep all the riches." And he said, "Oh, no, nope. I'm giving it all back to you. Because I don't want you guys leaving from this place saying that you're the ones that made me rich. No, God is the one who has blessed me and made me rich." So in this second verse here, it's saying if Abraham had earned it, he could brag on himself. But it wouldn't be based on anything related to a relationship with God, so to speak. Then it says in verse 3, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Or righteousness was laid to his account. Or righteousness was credited to his account. Now, it says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." In other words, take the thousand, the person, remember the guy that knocked on your front door and gave you that $1,000? Okay. Yeah. No, Brother Martin, that never happened to me. All right, now if he had come to your front door and knocked on the door and given you that $1,000 and said, "Look, this is for shoveling my sidewalk," you earned it. I mean, you'd be praying for more snow, right? But you earned it. It was by works. But he didn't do it that way. He just came to you and gave you $1,000 and said, "I just want you to have it. Goodbye. Have a nice day." You know, like, who wouldn't? So that's grace, so to speak, in this example. "But to him," verse 5, "that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Well, what about Abraham in this? Abraham didn't go to God. God went to Abraham. And God said, "Abraham, if you just trust me, these things are going to happen." Abraham said, "Well, okay. I believe you. I believe you do that. And not only that, but if you were to happen to tell me to kill a son that I don't have yet, I'll do that too." Now, we know that isn't in Scripture, but it did happen, the scenario. He trusted God. Well, even as David also described it, "The blessedness of man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only," Jews, "or upon the uncircumcision," Gentiles, "also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." Well, okay, I can understand that, but how was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Well, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, it was before circumcision that Abraham trusted God. It wasn't afterward. Now, here's the thing about this. One of the reasons that this is written this way is to try and cause the Jews to understand something. You can't put your faith in, quote, circumcision or obedience to the law. You can't put your faith in obedience to the law, because that doesn't count in the eyes of God. Things have changed. You've got to put your faith in God Himself and in what He's done for you through Jesus Christ. And He says here in verse 10, "How was it reckoned? Circumcision or non?" Well, it wasn't in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. "He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." In other words, it's really kind of a wordy thing. What he's really saying is this: Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. God had something in the works or in his plan that would cause everyone, circumcised or uncircumcised, to become the righteousness of God. And he says that Abraham, verse 12, the father of circumcision, to them who are not of the circumcision only, the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, meaning the Jews, the father of circumcision. What's he talking about? Father of circumcision. In other words, he's saying, put it this way. The example of the standard that causes a person to become the righteousness of God, and this is something that's not extended only to the Jews, it's extended to both Jew and Gentile, but who also walk in the steps of the faith that our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. Now this is, I can't imagine what it would have been like for these guys back there to try and do all this interpreting. Because they weren't just interpreting Greek word to English word. They were trying to interpret concepts and images into English. And quite frankly, there's really no way that you can do it adequately. They didn't do a bad job, and in some cases they did an excellent job. But this whole concept, it really kind of escapes us because of the way that it's worded. In essence, what it's saying is this, to try and simplify it. You know, God, He looks down and He says, Abraham, you trusted me. So here's what I'm going to do. You got a sin nature. I'm going to take righteousness. I'm going to put it over here on the shelf. It's got your name on it. I can't give it to you because the sacrifice hasn't yet been offered that will purge you from your sin nature. Because it's only after you've been purged from your sin nature that I can impart the righteousness unto you. So what I'm going to do at this point, I'm going to take this righteousness because you've trusted me. You put your faith in me. I'm going to take righteousness and have a break. Hallelujah. Let me finish up real quickly, a couple of minutes. I'm going to take this righteousness. I'm going to put it on the shelf with your name on it. And the reason I'm going to do it that way is so I don't forget that you're to be treated as though you're righteous. Now, Abraham, there are limitations to this because you still have a sin nature. And that's not going to change until Jesus has come. And once He comes, He's going to be able to preach to those who are held captive. But until then, while you're alive on that earth, I'm going to count you as righteous. Every time you come to me, it's going to be on the basis of the relationship that we have. Now, I'm not even going to try to get into tonight the whole concept of the covenant. But let's just say it was the faith aspect of it. You trusted me, now I'm going to consider you as being righteous. So every time you come to me, it's going to be based on righteousness laid to your account, not imparted into your heart. But I'm going to do everything I can to treat you as though you were born again, even though you're not. And even still, there are going to be limitations, Abraham. But this is the relationship that we're going to have. See, that's why that when Paul was writing this, he's trying to get the Jews to look backwards past Moses to Abraham to understand that it's not because of the law, it's because of relationship. And Abraham had righteousness laid to his account, and God treated him as such. Therefore, we now, through Jesus Christ, have that righteousness imparted unto us. So it's no longer on a systematic pattern of works, sacrifices, and law, but now it's based totally upon the fact that the righteousness which had been laid to the account of the Old Testament saints, that righteousness has now been imparted. It's not, your righteousness is not laid to account. It's not on a shelf with your name on it. It's in your heart. You are born again, and you've been made the righteousness of God. Now we're going to take a break.
saying, that doesn't work, something else has to work. In other words, what you're doing is this. You're taking God's place on the judgment seat. And you're saying, God, it doesn't matter that according to you, the chastisement of our peace was upon Jesus. You may be excused now, God. I'm the one that is going to sit in judgment of this situation, not you. The moment that you do that, you're eating and drinking damnation unto yourself. This word damnation, it's not talking about cast into hell. This word damnation, it comes from a Greek word that means you are passing and rendering judgment onto yourself. In other words, since you now have replaced God in the judgment seat, and you're going to the table, taking the bread and drinking the blood, and saying, I do this, but it's not good enough for this problem that exists between us, then what you're doing is replacing God, and at that point, there is no chastisement for this quarrel. And Paul is saying, for this cause, what cause? The cause of unforgiveness. The fact that you are not willing to allow the price Jesus paid to settle this issue between the two. Yeah, but you don't understand, Brother Martin. He really did me wrong. The chastisement of your peace was laid upon Jesus. Yeah, but he really, really did me wrong. The chastisement of your peace was laid upon Jesus. Yes, but Brother Martin, you don't know what he said. You don't know how he treated me. You don't know what they did. You don't know what happened here. I know I don't. But what I do know is this. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Jesus. In other words, when we go to the table of the Lord, get this. When you go to the table of the Lord, but you're holding unforgiveness towards somebody, you're opening the door for judgment to be passed upon you. He says, for this cause. What cause? The cause that you stand up and hypocritically do this in remembrance of the Lord's body and then walk away and say it did nothing in this situation. And he says, another way to put this, you are stepping outside the boundaries of God's grace and there is nothing He can do because you have rejected the completed work of Jesus Christ to restore the relationship between you and this other person. For this cause, you are opening the door to destruction in your life, and that's why some of you are dying young. And I'm telling you right now, this is exactly why a lot of Christians are dying before their time. It's because they're holding on to unforgiveness and they are rejecting what Jesus Christ has done for us. How in the world can we be effective witnesses to the lost when we are allowing division and strife and schisms to exist between the two of us, between brothers and sisters in the Lord? Praise God. Take 5 minutes. Come back. We'll see you then.